Last week, we read about one of the most important events in the history of God and man. For the first time, the apostles recognized that Jesus has granted salvation to the Gentiles. That means salvation to all the nations. We read about Peter and Cornelius and his household, and it said in Acts 11, when he had gone back to Jerusalem with the witnesses, Acts 11:18, it says, when they heard these things, the report that he had given them, it says they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now today we're going to see the apostles delegating authority to new leaders as they focus on presenting the gospel to the Gentiles as the church begins to prosper outside of Israel. So far, most of our story has taken place inside of Israel. Now we're going to see the gospel going to the Gentiles outside of Israel. So let's begin today by reading Acts 11, verses 19 through 21. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, that was the original persecution when Stephen was martyred, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So, let's look at the map, and I want to give you an idea of where this is and what's been going on. So, when the persecution came, everybody but the apostles and a few people left Jerusalem, right? And they started spreading out, and we've seen them go to Samaria and some other places. But now it says that some of them traveled as far as Phoenicia. Where is Phoenicia? Well, Phoenicia is current-day Lebanon. Phoenicia was a region along the coast there that you can see, where you see Tyre and Sidon, and that is present-day Lebanon. That the Phoenician Empire, well, it wasn't really an empire, it was a population movement, I guess, was around from 1550 B.C. to about 300 B.C., and they were a prosperous trading culture. They moved all around the Mediterranean area. And then somewhere around in the middle of the 300s, or actually about 500 or so, the Persians conquered them, and then it began kind of a long slide where their culture and their land, the land that we knew as Phoenicia, was reduced. Alexander the Great conquered them in 332, and that was really kind of the beginning of the end. And so by 300, they weren't really recognized. That area that we see up there on the map as Phoenicia wasn't really recognized as being that anymore. It was absorbed. In 65 B.C., the Roman Emperor Pompey incorporated it into the Roman province of Syria. And you see the big area of Syria there. And you don't see Phoenicia because it was really incorporated into that area. And then, of course, Lebanon became a state in 1943. Antioch today, where it says they also went as far as Cyprus, that island over there that you see on the left, and then Antioch today is Antakya, Turkey. And at the time, it was the capital of Syria, that whole province that you see there. And Antioch was a major city. In that day, there were only two other cities in the known world that were larger, and that were Rome. And that was Rome and Alexandria, Egypt. They were larger. So it was a very important city, and it was a city that was populated by mostly Gentiles, but there were some Jews there too. Now it says here that some of them were, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also. Before, we've seen that the Hellenists, that means Greek-speaking. And so before we saw that in Samaria, and even in Jerusalem, they were talking to Greek-speaking Jews, but here they're identified as non-Jews for the first time, so these are Greek-speaking Gentiles. So Antioch, then, the church at Antioch, was the first church to purposely evangelize the Gentiles. You know, I'm sure when Peter had that experience with that vision and with Cornelius, he probably thought, boy, this is new, you know, this is God's doing something with the Gentiles. You know, sometimes we think we're the only thing that God is doing, and that's only because we can't see the larger picture. God is always doing other things that we can't see. Peter and the apostles and the church in Jerusalem had no idea that this was happening until this was after Peter's vision and Cornelius and his household were saved in Caesarea. Now we see that God was already at work to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. They just didn't know about it. And he was doing that through some of the disciples that fled Jerusalem during that first persecution. As we'll also learn, in spite of a brief period of peace for the church, which we read about, that the persecution really had not ceased. In fact, it's about to get much worse again. So, there are Gentile believers in the new church at Antioch, and this word gets back to the apostles in Jerusalem. Let's continue in verse 22. It says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And you see where Tarsus is on that map. He's in Antioch. He goes over to Tarsus. It's about 100 miles either by sea or by land. He went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Then for a whole year they met with the people and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So here we see that the apostles hear about this, and they send Barnabas to the church in Antioch. Now, was he an apostle? No, he wasn't. Well, at least not yet. In Acts 14:4, it says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, so Barnabas and Saul, who's going to become Paul, are later considered apostles, but was Barnabas an apostle yet? No, he's not. Is Saul accepted among the apostles at this point? No, he's not. Now, Barnabas, though, was certainly trusted by the apostles with the great task of going on their behalf. And remember, an apostle literally just means a sent one. So they sent him to assess the situation and to help the church in Antioch to make disciples. Just as they had sent Peter and John to Samaria, now they send Barnabas. And as a result, many more people came to Christ as he accepted and encouraged these Gentile believers. Now, when he got up there and he started making believers, they started to grow pretty quickly, and he needed help because the church was growing rapidly. He didn't have a lot of leaders. So he thinks, hey, I'll go get that guy Saul. Saul has been up in Tarsus for 7 years now, quietly just, you know, working away up there. But Barnabas remembered him, and Barnabas went, I know who I can get. He's not all that far away. I'll go get Saul. So he gets Saul. He brings him back, and they spend an entire year in Antioch making disciples there. Now, let's see. And it says in Acts 11:26 here, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now, this is important. This is now 10 years after Jesus' resurrection. So 10 years have passed. The church has been growing all this time. Now we have Gentiles in the church. The church is becoming one. And this is the first time that they're called Christians. Now, they were called Christians by the general population, not by themselves. As a matter of fact, some people think that maybe it was a derogatory term. Oh, they're the followers of that guy, Christ, that they think is Christ. But they began to call them Christians. But for the first time, we see that the church is gaining its own identity. Up until now, it had just been considered some rabid sect of Judaism, right, that needed to be getting rid of. But the people in Antioch, they were mostly Gentile anyway. They didn't have those same things. And they said, well, these guys are Christians. They follow Christ. And so they begin to get their own identity here. Now, let's go on to 27 through 30. Now, in these days, here's an interesting thing. Prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, that was named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius, the Roman emperor. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. What do we see happening here? There are prophets in the church. This is the first time that we see prophets in the church. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to us. Well, to some churches, I guess it still sounds like a big deal. But to our church, not so much, right? So we find that there are prophets in the church, but this is the first time that that's happened. Remember, at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, Malachi was the last prophet until the time of Christ. There were 400 years there where there was no prophet in Israel. For 400 years. And then, at the end of the book of Malachi, God gives Malachi this word in Malachi 4:5. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Then 400 years pass, and then that prophetic word was fulfilled by somebody. Anybody know who that is? John the Baptist. That's right. Jesus plainly said in Matthew 11:13-14, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." So now we've got the first New Testament prophet, right? But we haven't seen him in the church up until now. So here for the first time we see them being used by God. Now Claudius, the emperor, they said there's going to be a famine in the land, right? And Claudius, the emperor, reigned from 41 to 54 AD. So during this period of time, and we know from history that during that time there were a series of regional famines, and it was bad in this particular area. The famines just kept coming. Now, so everybody in the area, it says the whole world here, but, you know, it means the known world. Everybody in the area is having trouble with famines. Why did the church, do you think that they needed to send, in Antioch, think they needed to send relief to the church in Judea? Were they not having famine in Antioch? Yeah, they probably were, but Antioch was a very important city, and it was a big city, and the Romans were probably taking care of Antioch, but there was something else special going on in the church in Judea, and that was that the Christians weren't really receiving the rations that they were supposed to be receiving from the Roman government because they were under persecution. There was this guy named Herod who, you know, was a king-ish guy who had been, he'd actually been raised in Rome, but he was half Jewish, and he ruled over this entire territory down there, and he was trying to curry favor with the Sanhedrin, with the Jewish ruling council. And so if there was food coming in, that's fine, but we're not going to give it to those guys. We're not going to give it to the Christians. And so the church here in Antioch looked at him and said, "Golly, our poor brothers and sisters down there, we need to do something about that." And so we see the principles. Here we are 10 years. Now think about this. This is 10 years after the church has been established. Some people say when you read the book of Acts, you shouldn't build doctrine on it because that's just stuff that God did at the beginning and he's not doing that anymore. And when we read that stuff in Acts chapter 2, 45, where it says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, we like to think, oh, well, that was only the first year or so because, you know, and now we don't have to do that stuff anymore. Well, here we are 10 years after the church has been established, and here are these Gentile Christians looking at their brothers and sisters and going, "We need to do this. We need to give some of our goods and stuff, and we need to send it down to them because they're the one that's in need." Now, note that the relief was sent to who? Was it sent, what did that say? Was it sent to the apostles? Who does it say it was sent to? The elders. This is the first time that we see church leadership beginning to form as we know it today, where the church is not led by apostles anymore. It's led by elders. Local churches are led by elders. Now, so they're sending the relief. They send it to the elders of the church there for them to distribute. And guess what? We're still doing this same thing today. We've already talked about this morning. Paul came up here and talked about it, that last week, as we were wrapping up the service here and they were going over to Jamil and Caroline's to eat, a bolt of lightning struck their house and set their house on fire. And Paul didn't go into the details. This is kind of cool because the way that that happened, okay, that's bad, but what happened to their house, not so bad. The fire was mainly contained to their bedroom. They had shut the door to their bedroom, and as a result, the fire ate through all the oxygen and kind of burned itself out. And not only that, it burst a water pipe, which acted as a sprinkler. And it put the fire out. So their bedroom was pretty much destroyed. The rest of the house had smoke damage, but they still have a house, and it can be rebuilt. Yeah, thank the Lord. That's right. But they need our assistance because I mean, insurance is going to cover part of this. It's going to kick in, but they need a place to live. They're going to be out of the house for at least 4 months, and there's a lot of things that they have to replace that insurance won't replace. And many of you know this and have already been given. And our benevolence team, we're doing exactly the same thing that they said here. We're giving and distributing it to any of those that have need. And our benevolence team is leading that project right now. So if you have any question about that, we'd love for you to give today, and you can just stick it in an envelope or make out a check to Benevolence and stick it in the tithe and offering box. So make it out to CA with Benevolence in the little memo line. And if you got any questions about that, you can either see Jim Stanfield, who I don't know where he went. He's at the nursery. Okay, you can go see Jim Stanfield in the nursery, or you can see Jamil about that. So this is our Barnabas and our Saul. I'll let you figure out which one is which. Okay. I have my ideas, but I'm not going to promote them. Okay, so here we are doing exactly the same thing over 2,000 years later that the early church was doing. And that's what we ought to be doing. But at least we don't have persecution to contend with, at least not yet. Now, let's read verses 1 and 2 in Acts chapter 12. About this same time, in this same year, while they're up there in Antioch, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So here we see the persecution coming again, and it's violent persecution. And it says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when you see that, what it means is he was beheaded. Now this is James, the brother of John. He's the son of Zebedee and Salome. He's one of the sons of Thunder, who you will remember is one of the original disciples. This is not James the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, by now is recognized as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But this James is an apostle, and for the first time now, we see that persecution has come in such a way that they're going after the head and trying to cut it off. I don't mean that as a pun, but they want to get to the apostles. I mean, we've seen Stephen killed, and then we saw that Saul was murdering people. So there have been other martyrs already, but James is the first apostle. When we were going through the Gospel of Mark, James and John had an interesting conversation with Jesus. You may remember this. They told Jesus they wanted to sit on his right and his left hand in heaven. Remember that? That was awkward with the rest of the apostles, I'm sure, the rest of the disciples. And Jesus says this to them in Mark 10, 38 and 39. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "Oh, sure, we're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And so now, in fulfillment of that prophecy, we see that James is the first to drink of the cup that Jesus prayed that the Father might remove from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he did not. It's the cup of suffering and death for the sins of the world. And we see that he is undergoing the same baptism that Jesus did, his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So James becomes the first of Jesus' apostles to be martyred for his faith, and he will not be the last. And remember, a martyr, that word was coined for Christians. It means a witness for Jesus, even to death. So here we see the first apostle martyred. Let's go on in Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 3. Now, when he, Herod the king, when he saw that it pleased the Jews that he beheaded James. Isn't that kind of, wow. I'll never forget being in Honduras one time, and we were in Iraq at that point, and they had kidnapped some of our soldiers. And there was a video that was circulating on the internet of them beheading that soldier. And the guys in Honduras had it on their phone, and they pulled it up and showed it, and they began to laugh. And I got really angry because I didn't understand how you could possibly laugh at something like that. It's horrendous. So when it says that when Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, how hard-hearted do you have to be for that to happen? So when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And he thinks, I'm going to do the same thing to him. This was during the days of unleavened bread. This is right at Passover. These are the 7 days that follow Passover. It's all considered part of the Passover celebration. He did it at Passover, no less. And the Jews were all for this. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison. That's the Antonia fortress right there that we saw that's in the at the edge of the temple grounds. He put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. There are four, they're in a squad, there are 4 soldiers, and they would rotate day and night every 3 hours. So he always had 4 soldiers on him while he was there, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. This is important, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. It's important when people are being persecuted. When our brothers and sisters are in trouble, it's really important for us to be praying for them. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers. Remember I said a squad has 4 soldiers? He's got 2 soldiers, one on either side of him there in the prison. And the door sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So there's 2 guys on the outside, 2 guys right there with Peter. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. I love the way that puts that. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. Yeah, I imagine it was a little more dramatic than that. Okay, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and he woke him up saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. Yeah. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was just seeing a vision. I must be dreaming. This can't be real. When they had passed the first and the second guard, the guards never even pay attention, apparently. When he passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. He opened for them. It opened for them of its own accord. You've all seen that in the movies. It opened of its own accord. This is for real. And they went out and along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And so there's Peter. A minute ago he was in prison. Now he's standing in the street, fully dressed. And when Peter came to himself, this is not a vision. I'm standing here in the street. He said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Now, John Mark becomes a very important part of this story. He's going to go on some of the missionary journeys, and we believe he's the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark. He's also related to Barnabas. He's either his cousin or his nephew. We're not quite sure which, but he's related to him. And so this house where Mary owned this house, they were apparently fairly wealthy, and people were gathered there. And it says there were many people gathered together, and they were praying. They were praying for him at this time. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, which, by the way, translated means rosebud. I like that. So Rosebud comes to the door. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're nuts." That's the dub translation. You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "No, no, it's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, because it's the middle of the night, right? He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, "Tell these things to James." This is not the one that just got killed. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who by now is recognized as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. "Tell this to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Smart man that he is. I'm getting out of town. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod had searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and he ordered that they should be put to death. He did this according to Roman custom. If a soldier was in charge of a prisoner and he lost him, then whatever the punishment was going to be for that prisoner, that was the punishment that you got. And they were planning on beheading him. So it says he put him to death, probably cut their heads off. And then Herod, after doing the deed, went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now, we've seen where Caesarea is. It's over. Where is that? Yeah, it's over on the coast. What's at the coast? The beach. I'm going to the beach. I've had enough of these people. I'm going to Caesarea. There's a big Roman encampment over there. He's got his own castle, his own fortress over there. And he's thinking, I'm getting out of here. These people in Jerusalem are crazy. I'm leaving. I'm going to the beach. Okay? So he takes off. Now, it says then that Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, those people from the Phoenicia area, right? They had some kind of beef going. And it says they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. Anybody want to name their kid Blastus? Oh, come on. There you go. Yeah, Blastus. I like that. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked him for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Remember, the famine's still going on, right? And Herod, they're all over Tyre and Sidon, they're all over on the ocean. There's not a lot of arable farmland over there. The farmland is all out in the middle and in that province of Syria, and he's got control of all that, and they need some food. So he's mad at them. They're now trying to make a deal with him because they need some food. So on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Now there's a where he's got his... You can't see this in the text, but Josephus writes about this. Where he's got his throne, it's outside his fortress there, and there's a little amphitheater there, and that amphitheater faces west. So like if the amphitheater stage is up here, and that's where his throne would be, then the sun would be coming up from the east over there. So he goes out in the morning, and it says he dressed in his royal robe, which Josephus tells us was made out of pure silver. He goes out early in the morning, the sun rises, he's there in his royal robe, and it's all gleaming off that silver, and he looks really impressive, doesn't he? He's just a peacock ready to strut, okay? And it says, and the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Because that would be pretty impressive to you, right? Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Yeah. Remember when the people fell at Peter's feet and they were trying to worship him and Peter went, no, don't do that. Get up. I'm just a man. That's not what this guy did at all. The voice of a God and not a man. Yes. Worship me. Well, God said no. And so apparently he was struck with some sort of illness right there, which involved worms in his intestinal tract and everything, and he died. Okay? And it says that because of that, the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. They come back, and they bring John Mark with them. Now, what can we learn from this story? Well, first of all, it's not a good thing to refuse to give glory to God. That's not a good thing. We live in a world today, and I guess it's always been this way, that elevates celebrity and fame. Unfortunately, we even see it in the church sometimes, where celebrity and fame become really important. And people are made out to be more than they are supposed to be. We have gods of religion. We have gods of sports. We have gods of entertainment. We have gods of finance, gods of business. And we even have people that think that they're gods of nations. If you look at North Korea, for instance, you've got Kim Jong-un, who replaced Kim Jong-il, who replaced Kim Il-sung, etc. And they're all considered to be gods in their nation, and they demand to be worshipped as such. Not too long ago, there was a Turkmen president of Turkmenistan named Niyazov. He called himself the father of all Turkmen and the true messenger of God. And he even set up a statue of himself, a gold statue that rotated with the sun so that he was always facing the sun. And people had to literally bow down and worship this thing as they came through. Well, yeah, but God. At 66 years old, bam, major heart attack, he died. Not God. Okay? This kind of megalomania is really not very common. Fortunately, it does happen in the world, that there are people who consider themselves gods and demand to be worshipped. But refusing to acknowledge God is unfortunately more common than just those megalomaniacs. There are plenty of people that refuse to acknowledge God and honor him. You know, Jesus had warned them that they were going to stand before kings and those who were in authority, right? Remember in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the end times, you're going to stand before kings and all those who are in authority. Don't worry about what you're going to say at those times because the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. He's telling us that we're going to do that we're going to be persecuted. And today we see in a lot of countries that there is almost a religious reverence for government. And that's a human tendency that we have. As Christians, though, we're only supposed to worship Jesus Christ. We're supposed to stand in those times when people are looking for their salvation in government or somewhere else and say, nope, Jesus is Lord. And that's what we see the early church doing. And, of course, they were persecuted for that. But even when those things happen, we need to keep in mind that Jesus said that these times were going to come. In Romans 1:28, he says this, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," talking about the people of the earth, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And then there's a long list of debauchery that kind of sums up our generation today, unfortunately. It's a description of our times. And in the midst of that, sometimes God chooses to remind us of just who is in charge. In this case, he struck this guy down and he died of worms. In the Azov's case, he had a major heart attack and dropped dead instantly. God can do things that shake nations. He can do things to change governments and nations just like this. And we need to know that those things are shocking, but it reminds us that when those things happen, as it says here in Acts 12:24, the word of God increased and was multiplied. God does those things for his purposes. Now, sometimes we look around at the world today, or at least I do, maybe it's not you. We look around at the world today and we think, golly, God's being really slow about judging those folks, isn't he? Not me, of course. I appreciate it that he's not quick about judging me, and I'm not wild about him judging our nation. I remember when 9/11 happened, and we had people that, I had someone actually call me on the phone with glee in their voice saying, "This is great, God's finally judging our nation." I went, "Are you crazy? Do you have children or grandchildren? What's wrong with you?" Yeah, we are the nation. I mean, I'm glad God is merciful. He's not slow, he's merciful. But in his timing and in his purposes, God will always execute judgment, both in this world and in the next. And Proverbs 21:15 says it this way, "When justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers." So what can we learn from all of this? We've seen what's happened here in Antioch. We've seen how James was beheaded, but we saw how God delivered Peter and punished the guy who was persecuting them. What can we learn from that? I think the easiest lesson for us to learn from this today is that God knows how to deliver his people. He knows how to save us. He knows how to deliver us. And this is an important message for us in the world today as we look around at what's going on in the world. We look and we say, oh man, this is bad. This is bad. We got Ebola coming to the nation now. There's so many things that you could get terrified over and worried about. Can I just say to you, I think I have the Lord on this. Stop it. Just stop it. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell people that Jesus is Lord. Other people are scared too. Tell them that Jesus is Lord. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit will rise up in you and you will have boldness and you will have confidence like you've never known. It comes out of our mouth when we give that kind of testimony. Wait a minute. Jesus is Lord. He's in control of all this. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm going to be okay. Me and my family, we're going to be okay. Me and my friends, we're all going to be okay. You can be okay too. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Remember, he knows how to deliver his people. The enemy wants you to be afraid. He wants you to be scared. He wants to stir you. He wants you to be angry. He wants you to make a complete fool out of yourself. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Turn to the Lord and go, Lord, in the midst of all this, like the Apostle Paul would later say, whether I live or whether I die, in everything, I'm going to glorify you. What's the worst that can happen? You die and you get to go be with Jesus forever and ever in heaven. Isn't that great? Let's pray.